Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Do you remember an old Negro spiritual that says, everybody's talking about heaven ain't going there? Is there any truth in what that old spiritual teaches? Are there people who talk about going to heaven, but who show by their lives that they're on their way to another place? Paul admonished the Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. Is Paul telling Christians that their behavior should harmonize with their professed beliefs? Paul admonished the Galatian Christians, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:25-26. In modern times, the name Christian has come to mean almost nothing. A man who denies all the fundamentals of the faith, like John Shelby Spong, can call himself a Christian and raise very few eyebrows. One of the world's greatest historians of philosophy, the late Dr. Will Durant, confessed to being an atheist and yet called himself a Christian. In his book, Transition, A Sentimental Story of One Mind in One Era, Dr. Durant referred to Christ's life as the noblest story ever told, the finest flower that has ever blossomed in the jungle of the human soul. This magnificent symbol of genius, crucified for daring to redeem mankind. I thrill at the mention of his name, and hunger yet for the ideal life he wished mankind to live. If to love him and to hear him gladly is to be a Christian, then skeptic and pagan though I be, I am a Christian too, and Christ is still my God. Pages 21-22. Can the name Christian be stretched far enough to include pagans and skeptics? Actually, Dr. Durant was a secular humanist. Secular humanists reject the existence of God, or consider his existence of no particular value. In Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, the humanists affirm, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race, as non-theists, that is, non-believers in the existence of God. We begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Page 16. Mark Twain, as many of you probably know, was an atheist. Yet he made some remarks in his book, Christian Science, that all of us would do well to heed. The present Christianity makes an excellent private Christian, but its endeavors to make an excellent public one goes for nothing, substantially. Page 358. Are those who profess to be Christians supposed to be good in private only? Must we not be Christians while on our jobs and in our social contacts? Did the Lord design Christianity just while we are with our families or while we are worshiping on Sunday? If we are not Christians all the time, are we truly Christians any of the time? Our topic for today, Are There Any True Christians?, was suggested by a very challenging letter from a gracious man in the great state of Texas. He wrote to say that our study of the subject, Christmas and Romans 14, was very good. He mentioned that he had attended a Church of Christ in his community and found it to be the nearest to biblical Christianity that he had previously found. But he remains an agnostic. He mentions that his theological background was that of Anabaptists. But the Anabaptists, according to his views, have become worldly, legalistic, and liberal. It would add nothing essential to our study today to discuss the Anabaptists. But I do want to make a few comments on the word agnostic. Thomas Huxley coined the word agnostic as a play on the word Gnostic. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which literally means knowledge. The Gnostics claimed to have a special pipeline, figuratively speaking, into the very mind of God. They believed they had knowledge not available to ordinary mortals. The agnostic says, in effect, the proposition, God exists, is a perfectly rational proposition, but I do not have enough evidence to prove it one way or the other. In many cases, but not in all, the agnostic is really an atheist. Sometimes because of social pressures, the agnostic is unwilling to declare his atheism. Huxley was not simply saying, I do not know, but one cannot know. Huxley refused to accept the abundance of evidence for the existence of God and for his creation of the world. He was a rabid evolutionist. In fact, he was often called Darwin's bulldog. My correspondent from Texas does not express an agnostic attitude toward the existence of God, but toward the existence of true Christianity. He asks, why am I an agnostic? He answers, well, I've never met a Christian. Does he mean there are no people in Texas who claim to be Christians? Surely that is not what he means. Please listen further to this man's perceptive observation. He includes the word Christian in quotation marks and then says, they believe what they want to regardless of the truth. That, dear friends, is a very harsh criticism. But is there not some truth in it? Are there not many professed Christians who believe what they want to believe, not necessarily what the Scriptures teach? That seems to be exactly what my correspondent had in mind. But if what he says is true, that is truly a sad fact. I could give you hundreds of examples of people who pretend to be Christians, but deny many of the Bible's teachings. I shall take time to mention just a few. The Bible specifically denies man's ability to know the time of our Lord's second coming. Matthew 24:36. But preachers like John Hagee and Hal Lindsey keep telling their listeners that we are living in the terminal generation. Calvinist theologians tell men they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the great book of John tells a different story. Our Lord told his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15:14. The Apostle John confirmed what Jesus taught. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:7-10. Anyone who thinks he can get grace alone through faith alone from these verses has the responsibility of telling the rest of us how he can do it. The Bible specifically makes baptism essential to man's salvation from sin. How else can these words from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost be understood? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. The New Revised Standard Version translates the Greek, repent and be baptized, so that your sins may be forgiven. And what did Ananias mean when he told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? Acts 22:16. Does ignoring these passages or perverting them and other Bible verses cause some people to wonder if anyone actually believes the Bible? The letter writer gives a second reason for being an agnostic. The Bible has contradictions. As virtually everyone knows, this has been a criticism, both by the Bible's alleged friends, such as John Shelby Spong, and by its enemies. It would take far more time than I have today to respond fully to this criticism, but I plan to examine this topic more fully in the not-too-distant future. I shall make just a few brief comments on the matter of alleged scriptural contradictions. The more dedicated one is to understanding the Bible, the better he is able to show that the so-called contradictions are not really contradictions at all. For example, Dr. B.H. Carroll, a theology professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, imagined as a young man that he had found 1,000 contradictions in the Bible. As he grew older and had done many years of biblical research, he said he had reduced the difficulties to just 6. He believed if he could live long enough, he could resolve those problems. Am I telling you that I have found no difficulties with the biblical text? Anyone who tells you that has either done very little research or he is not being honest with you. Of course there are problems with the sacred text, but not one of those difficulties proves the Bible to be unreliable and unworthy of our belief and acceptance. Some of the difficulties can be resolved by better translations of the original language. Others can be removed by knowing the settings in which the Bible writers lived. Archaeology has shed considerable light on some textual problems. A careful reading of Dr. Robert Dick Wilson's books, The Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament, and Studies in the Book of Daniel, Volumes 1 and 2, would remove some of the problems liberal theologians and others have found in the Bible. A third problem my correspondent has with Christianity is one that has been common since the Bible was first given to man. He says very plainly and honestly, "I've never been able to live according to Scripture, no matter what." I hope my correspondent knows he is not alone in not being able to live according to Scripture. There is only one person in the history of the world who has lived a perfect life. That person was the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says concerning our high priest, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Peter 2:22 and 23. If we could always live according to Scripture, why would we need a Savior? A few years ago, I made the statement that all people are sinners. A friend of mine wrote to me to say that his mother was not a sinner. What did Paul mean when he wrote, "For all have sinned," past tense, "and come short," present tense, "of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. The present tense in Greek involves continuous action. Charles Williams translates that verse, "For everybody has sinned, and everybody continues to come short of God's glory." Anyone who thinks he can live completely above sin is deceiving himself and making God a liar. 1 John 1:8 through 10. That truth does not provide an excuse for any of us to ignore what the Scriptures require of us. Paul asked the Roman Christians, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Romans 6, 1 and 2. We all sin, but we're not supposed to make a habit of sinning. My gracious correspondent says that I seem to teach the false, anti-biblical teaching of sola scriptura. For those of you who are not familiar with that Latin expression, it simply means Scripture alone. I'm disappointed that I have seemed to teach that doctrine of Scripture alone. I had hoped to let everyone know without any doubt that I believe that truth. There are a number of biblical passages that teach that idea, but none more forcefully than the following. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or full grown, completely furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You may or may not agree with what Paul teaches, but it would be hard not to understand what he says. The Word of God furnishes us completely unto all good works. Furthermore, is it even conceivable that God would give us a book that failed to furnish us all we need to be saved and to stay saved? Our Texas correspondent mentions three passages that seem, at least to him, to contradict the doctrine of Scripture alone. These passages are 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 3:6, and 1 Corinthians 11:2. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." 2 Thessalonians 2:15. When Paul preached at Thessalonica, not one book of the New Testament was available. In fact, it is almost certain that 1 Thessalonians was the very first book of the New Testament. But what Paul preached by word of mouth to the Thessalonians was just as inspired as what he wrote in the two letters addressed to that church. Jesus promised his apostles, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." John 16:13. Both the written word and the spoken word came from God Almighty. The church of our Lord needs nothing else but the word of God to guide its work and worship. The second passage my correspondent mentioned was 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which reads, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." The word tradition comes from the Greek paradosin, which simply means handing down or handing over. Who handed down the teaching Paul had in mind? Paul was undoubtedly referring to the teaching he had done at Thessalonica. The word tradition is not an ugly word. Sometimes it refers to the traditions of men. Those traditions make the word of God void. Mark 7:13. But the term apostolic traditions simply means the teaching the apostles and other inspired preachers did. Paul wrote, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11:2. Both the words ordinances and delivered are from the same Greek word rendered tradition. The teachings of the apostles were simply handed down or over. They were not separate from the Scriptures. I have some questions for those churches that follow tradition. Which tradition do we accept as being authentic? If there is a conflict between tradition and the Scriptures, which do we accept? By what standard do we evaluate traditions? I am amazed at the following statement in my correspondent's letter. "You teach that women should have long hair, but it really says she should have a veil." If I have ever taught that women should wear long hair, I am totally unaware of it. I have Pentecostal friends who argue that women must have long hair, but I have never figured out how long is. Must women never cut their hair? Should they wear their hair shoulder length or longer? I have no idea where my correspondent got the idea that I teach that women should have long hair. But there is one observation I would like to make in passing. I believe it is inappropriate for women to do their best to look like guys, and for guys to try to look like women. There is enough confusion about sexual identity without this kind of foolish behavior. My correspondent closes his letter with these encouraging words, "So, you see, you are closer to the Scripture than anyone else I have found." He then adds, "But not close enough." We do not want to be close to the Scriptures. We want to be completely faithful to the Scriptures. That is the reason we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Paul commanded the Corinthian Christians, "Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. How can we possibly speak the same things? The Apostle Peter explains, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, or the words of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." 1 Peter 4:11. If I know my own heart, I want to preach only the New Testament plan of salvation, to encourage men and women to worship according to the divine pattern, to urge all of us to practice the moral values taught in the Scriptures, and to show compassion to those who need our love and concern. Are we going to succeed perfectly in all of these areas? You know that no church has ever done so, and cannot. But with God's help, we shall so live as to have His approval. We want to hear Him say, at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of our Lord." If we miss that, nothing else really matters. This postscript was added to the letter. This isn't what I really wanted to say. I said it, but not the way I wanted to. I'm grateful to my correspondent for trusting me enough to express his thoughts to me. I hope he will feel comfortable to write again if he has further questions or comments. His letter caused me to do some serious reading and thinking. He has done me a favor. May he keep searching until he finds the truth that makes men free. John 8:32. My friends, we thank you for listening. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.